I'm going for Ephesians chapter 3. Like I said, we're going to finish up this first half of Ephesians 3. It's going to go. We're going to look at verses 10 to 13. 10 to 13. And if you look at verse 10, just to kind of set the stage, it starts out with these three words, to the intent. Okay? To the intent. And what we are going to see this morning is how Paul explains God's purpose in all of this. So you think, well, God's purpose in what? Just think about after. Think about what we've seen in the last, eight, nine verses. About all that we've seen about these, this idea of dispensations, about Paul being the first steward of a new stewardship, about God beginning to do something new, about what he has done in our lives. If you just look, glance at verses 6 and 7, you know how that the Gentiles are made fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise. How God has made us new creatures in Jesus Christ. When Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we're new creatures. I don't think a lot of times we understand it without what all that entails. That it's something that God has done new in us that has never been done before. And then after us, after the rapture, after God closes the church age, it's something that will never be done again. You know, new creatures, Jew and Gentile alike, made members of the same body, the body of Christ, something that was never done before, seen before, and something that was never even revealed before, because in verse 5 we saw that God did not reveal this new body, this new thing that he was doing among the Gentiles, the church age, until Paul. And then in verses 8 and 9 we saw that he did reveal it to Paul. He revealed it to Paul because Paul was the least of all saints, and that's generally how God works. He'll take the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chose Israel because Israel was the smallest of people, so that he might have all the glory. And then God used Paul to bring that same thing to us. You get what Paul had, and you understand what Paul had because you can read it. And that's what we saw in those first verses. You know, like in verse 3, it says that by revelation, he, God, made known unto me, Paul, the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye, Gentiles, read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. So there's a lot that God has done for us in the church, and we've just seen a little bit of it in these first 8 or 9 verses in Ephesians chapter 3. And yet with verse 10, we get this to the intent, and that kind of begs a question. And the question that I'm going to pose to you this morning is what for? Why in the world did he do it? What for? And we studied this a while back, almost a year ago now. You know, we started the church in April. We're coming up here pretty quick on our 1 year anniversary. And the first thing we started with was our study on basically the purpose that we have in here. We put it on our little banners there, you know, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, our mission. That's how we do that. Well, look, we studied that and we said, you know, God's purpose in everything is His glory. Okay, and when we were talking about us, you know, made after His image, people made after His image, our purpose here is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, so we have arrived at a passage of Scripture that speaks specifically about the intent of God in the church, the purpose of God in the church. So now we get the opportunity to see if our purpose statement actually stands a test of Scripture. Is this really God's purpose? So look at verse 10. We're going to divide this in two parts. Look at verse 10. 10 to 12 speaks of the church in general. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence by the faith of Him. A big general statement about all of us in the church. And then Paul finishes this passage in verse 13. He says, wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And Paul returns one more time to himself, points at himself and says, hey, look, I'm suffering for you, but that's okay because it's for your glory. And in that, he gives us a pattern of how we're supposed to live. So we're going to look at verses 10 to 12 first and then separate out verse 13 and look toward our very practical application in the model that we see in Paul, the pattern of life that we should have. So verses 10 to 12, God is glorified in the church. Now, I just want you to look at it one more time here, verse 10. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, I'm going to tell you the point I want to make with this, and then we're going to start grabbing the Scripture and looking at it. Have you ever asked yourself, has anybody ever asked you, have you ever thought about, why in the world did God allow all this mess to happen? As you witness to people out on the street, that's usually one of the things that they bring up, right? They bring it up, well, if there really is a God and He really is a God of love, why is there so much suffering in the world? You know, that's a good question. That's obviously a good question. God is good. God is love. Well, why do babies die of cancer? You know, why do children die of hunger over in other parts of the world? Why? Well, okay, why did God, if He's good, allow Satan to sin? Why did God, if He's good, allow Adam to sin? Why, if God is good, why did He even allow you to sin? Because your sin will condemn you to hell. That doesn't sound too good to me. Well, you know, God knew from the beginning of time that this would happen. Nothing takes God by surprise. God is omniscient. There is one thing God has never done and will never do. Well, one of the things that He has never done and will never do. God never learns. He knows everything and has always known everything. There is nothing He doesn't know, so He never learns. So He knew from the beginning. He's omniscient. He knew from the beginning this would happen, so why did He allow sin to enter into his perfect creation? Why did He allow all the suffering, the death, and the destruction? And I think the answer is, well, He planned it. He planned it that way. It was according to His design. Now we're not going to go into this, well, He designed it, and that's the way He make the Calvinistic God that makes God the author of sin. No, God allowed it. That's a whole lot different than God did it. See, God planned it, God allowed it to happen, this sin, the resulting suffering in our world. Why? So He could glorify Himself. And you see, it's not this oh, so God can feel all good about Himself and point to the bad and say, I'm good. No, what God did, He allowed suffering and death to come into the world by our own choice. Okay, it was our choice. Why? Because there's certain attributes of God's character. There are certain things about God Himself that God could not manifest and put on display without allowing our failure. Okay? Specifically, if you jump back to Ephesians 2, 7, 8, and 9. You know, 8 and 9 talks about for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. This gift of God that He just lavished on you, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, it's based on Christ. It's based on God. Verse 7 says, why? It's this, in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's why He did it. If there was no wicked sinner, there could be no display of God's kindness. If there was no sinner deserving of God's wrath, there could be no manifestation and display of God's grace, mercy, love in His kindness in stepping down from heaven to take our place in our punishment. We are that black backdrop where God puts the diamond of His character and says, now look at me. Look at me and enjoy me. This is what I am. And then that brings us to Paul's statement then in verse 10, 3:10, to the intent. Everything that Paul has said before, verses 1 to 9, about the church, about the Gentiles getting the blessing of the gospel, this new dispensation, new stewardship, all that we've seen is to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church glorifies God by manifesting His wisdom. That's the first thing Paul says. The church, the existence of the church, glorifies God by manifesting, putting on display for all to see, God's wisdom. And the one thing I want to really point out here and draw your attention to, folks, is that what Paul says is the mere existence of the church, the fact that the church exists, is what puts on display God's wisdom. You don't do anything. You get that? I think a lot of times we get all hung up on, oh, I'm not serving God enough. Oh, I'm not doing this enough. Oh, I want to give God more glory. Oh, I want to. Now you need to take a step back and look at all that God has done, because He has saved you for a purpose. And the mere fact that He saved you and that you allowed Him to save you, repented, placed your faith and trust in Christ and said, God saved me, that in itself puts on display God's wisdom. You became part of the church, member of the church. Now, when he says church here, okay, don't get confused, okay, in the change of terms. If you look back in verse 6, he's talking about that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. What we're talking about here is the church in general. A lot of people call it the universal church. It's the body of Christ, the union of all true believers as members of the body of Christ. Look back at Ephesians 1:22. Ephesians 1:22. You know, we don't want to get into either of the extremes. There's a lot of people who say there is only a universal church and therefore I don't have to go to a local church, right? Then there are others who say there is only the local church, there is no universal church. Both of those are wrong. Okay, there is a universal church, Ephesians 1:22 and 23 says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we see that all true members, born-again believers in our age, our dispensation, form part of the church. And yet Paul's also writing to the Ephesians, the local church in Ephesus. So don't get hung up on terms. Okay, this body, this church, as we've seen before, it wasn't revealed before. God had it hidden. And it's this body, it's this church, it's this new thing that God is doing that by its mere existence glorifies God. Why is that? You ever thought about that? Now, why is that? Paul says to the intent that now in the church age, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church. Simply, there's the church, God's manifold wisdom is put on display. It says that might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Paul's even more specific about it. He says that the existence of the church puts God's wisdom on display for a group of beings called principalities and powers. Now think about that. Who are the principalities and powers? I mean, is that Obama? Ron Paul and gang? Who are the principalities and powers? If you jump over to Ephesians 6:12, it's obvious who the principalities and powers are. Just compare Scripture with Scripture. Paul uses it in the same context to the same people in the same letter, he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These principalities and powers in Ephesians 2:10 are Satan and his demons. We're talking about Satan and his fallen angels. Whatever else they may be, whatever else it may include, we can rest assured they are our spiritual enemies. Principalities and powers, Satan and his demons. They are the fallen angels, what's called also in the Old Testament sons of God. Genesis 6, Job 1 and 2. You see a lot of all of what God writes about these fallen angels. Well, why would God want to show Satan and the fallen angels his superiority and wisdom? You ever think about that? Why? What's the point? You know, what's the point? Why did God say in Ephesians 2:10 or 3:10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, Satan and his demons, okay, unto them in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What's God got against them? You know what it is? They started a fight. They started this mess. They were the ones who picked the fight with God. Lucifer was the one who rebelled against God in the beginning, or at least from the beginning, as Christ says in John 8:44. Well, Lucifer rebelled before Adam ever sinned. He shows up in Genesis 3:1 tempting the woman. The woman hadn't sinned yet. He leads her into sin, and then Adam comes along after her and sins. No, Lucifer fell before. He's the one that started this. This is the theme of the Bible. This is what we're studying on Wednesday nights. We're looking at the theme of the Bible. We're looking at when did Lucifer fall. We're looking at all of these elements that come into what is this grand conflict that we see from the beginning of Scripture all the way until the end. What is God trying to resolve? It's the conflict over the throne. Who's going to reign in creation? Who's going to reign in creation? And the existence of the church, Paul says, displays God's infinite superiority and wisdom over all his enemies. That's an astounding statement. How does that work? How does that work? I got an example for you. Go back over to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Okay, Luke chapter 20, it's a parable. Luke chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 9. And it's the parable, obviously, is about Israel, okay? But this parable about Israel shows us the intention of God's enemies in the crucifixion. Luke 20, verse 9. Then began he to speak, began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, okay? That certain man is God the Father. The vineyard is Israel, okay? And he led it forth to husbandmen. The vineyard is the promised land. The husbandmen are the Jews, Israel. And then he went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant, prophets, talking about the prophets, sending the prophets to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away, as they did all the prophets. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Who would that be? That's Jesus Christ, first coming. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But, now watch this, when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. What's in play here? Rulership over the inheritance. Who's going to rule? Oh, here comes the son. Let's kill him so that we can maintain control over this land. And what we see here, like I said, it's a parable about Israel, but it shows us the intention of God's enemies in the crucifixion. Verse 14 says they wanted to remove God from the throne and sit there themselves. They wanted to rule over their little world. That was the intention. And so they killed the Son of God. They killed the Son of Man. They crucified Jesus, the Messiah. Well, look at what 1 Corinthians says. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8, you're going to see some very familiar terminology. It's the same stuff we've been seeing in Ephesians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 2, 6, howbeit we speak wisdom, okay, remember the manifold wisdom that God has put on display, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. It's the same thing God had hidden before, now it's being made manifest, God's wisdom. Verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, had God's enemies known what God had hidden and what God had planned from before, they never would have crucified the Messiah. The Jews never would have done that. Satan and his fallen angels never would have done that. But they did. They thought they got the victory. Israel says, we have no other king but Caesar. So they crucified their Messiah, their king, that God the Father had sent to them. No, we want no other king. And behind all of that are the spiritual forces and the darkness, the wickedness, Satan and his angels, thinking that crucify the Savior, we won. And that puts on God's manifold wisdom, or puts on God's, his manifold wisdom puts it on display for everybody. Because you know what? Where does our victory come from? It comes from the death of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Through the death of Jesus Christ, God gets the glory. Through the death of Jesus Christ, God remains on the throne. But not only that, do you know what? I mean, here's the in-your-face kind of idea. He used his enemies to do it. He used his enemies to do it. Had the enemies of God known that the church would be brought forth, if they would have known that beforehand, all that God had in store, they never would have crucified Christ. But yet, by crucifying Christ, they played right into God's hand, playing the part that he designed for them to play since from before time began. Now, think about that. Because when we get back over to Ephesians chapter 3, this is what Paul says, to the intent that now, not before, it wasn't revealed before. This was wisdom hidden in the mystery. This is now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the ones that started this mess, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. God can just put the church on display, and that just manifests his wisdom. It shows everybody that his plan is the best. The mere existence of the church, the body of Christ, testifies to all, and especially to God's enemies, that God's wisdom is superior. He put on display one of his attributes. And in order to do that, he had to allow sin to come into his creation. First, the sin of Satan and the angels, and then the sin of man, so that he could rescue us from our sin and then put on display his wisdom. And that means that just by being saved, you glorify God. Now, I'm not saying this so that you get an excuse to be lazy. Okay? We're going to get to the work part here in a minute. But you need to understand that it's not about you and what you do. Well, come on. A lot of times we're gonna talk about this here in just a minute. A lot of times you sit back, just like I sit back, and you beat yourself up because you're not good enough for God. Don't you? Well, I don't pass out enough tracts. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. I yell at my kids too much. Okay, I really need to stop beating my wife. It was a joke. You know, I mean, don't you do that? Then you get angry, and then you come back and you look and you're like, wow, God must be severely displeased with me. You sin, you fall into sin, you get back up and you think, how? Why in the world would God want to even spend time with me? Why would he? You know what? It's not about you. I mean, it is about you, but it's about God and all he did. You see, he saved you. He made you born again. He made you a new creature, a son of God. You're a member of the body of Christ. God can just take you in all of your defects, in all of your mess of a life that you have made. He can take everything and just set it before all of his enemies and say, look, in my manifold wisdom, my plan worked. God gets the glory out of us. Don't think it depends on you. It depends on God. Submit to God, and he will use you for his glory. I mean, that ought to just take a lot of this false pressure and false expectations off of you. You are not perfect. You will not be perfect. No, frankly, you're a mess. You are dysfunctional. Amen? Well, praise the Lord, because God will use you to manifest his wisdom, to put his wisdom on display and show that his plan from before time began is so intricately designed. He doesn't have to control everything like the grand puppeteer of this God of Calvinism. No, he just does it. And man's choices, even Satan's choices and the choices of the demons, all of that falls into play. Why? Because that's God and how wise he is, how he has designed it from before. And it gets better. Folks, it gets better. Look at verses 11 and 12. Because not only does God use the church, the mere existence of the church, to put on display his manifold wisdom. It says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, this purpose to glorify himself, to put on display his attributes for everybody to see how good and kind and loving and graceful he is. It says, according to this purpose that he purposed in Christ. Now look at the punctuation at the end of that verse. If you have a good Bible, you will have a colon. Because something follows after that, that kind of fits into the thought of verse 11. It says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Oh, now, we could camp out here all day. Because now, not only does God take the church, put the church on display, but he opens up access to his presence for all those in the church. And it's an access. He says, look, in whom? In Christ. This is what glorifies God. This is according to his eternal purpose. God will get glory out of simply opening up access so that we can come to him with bold confidence. Not arrogance, okay? Look at me. God loves me because I'm so special. No, 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 no. It is by the faith of him. It is by the faith of Christ that we have this access. You see, the church glorifies God by its existence, but also by manifesting God's kindness. Now, follow me. Follow me with this. God's eternal purpose, you can write down Romans 11:36, that it's God's eternal purpose in all things is his glory. without leaving this passage, jump over to Ephesians 3:20, and you can see this very same thing. It says, verse 3:20 in Ephesians, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." It says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." That's God's purpose. And when we look at verses 11 and 12, that according to this eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, he gives a colon and it says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him," by the faith of Christ. You see, God is glorified in the fact that he gave you access to himself. It'd be one thing to save us and put us on display and say, "Look, here's the church." That in itself is a grand and glorious thing. You don't have to go to hell. You have been saved. You have been made a member of the church, this family of God. But yet God goes even further and he says, "Look, I will get the glory because I want you in my presence. I want you to be with me." Now think about that. Would you want me to come live with you in your house? Now I know I'm a nice guy. I got good personal hygiene. Okay? I don't have too many obnoxious habits. I'm okay. Would you want me to come and live with you all the time? Probably not. You're like, "Well, I kind of like my space." Well, God opened up his house to all of us. And God is glorified when you draw near to him with boldness and confidence. Not arrogance. Boldness and confidence. Think about your condition before you were saved. Think about your condition before God. Think about it. What were you before God saved you? What were you? You were wicked. You were rebellious. You were self-righteous. You were self-centered. You see, you were a God-hater and a self-lover. Oh, it's all about me. It's all about me. Well, God, and you know, if you look at it from the other perspective, what was God's attitude toward us before we were saved? Well, God was angry with us every day because he hates all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5:5, Psalm 7:11. And he's that consuming fire that will devour wicked men like dry leaves in a furnace. Yes or no? And rightly so. Tell me we didn't deserve that. Tell me we didn't deserve that. And yet God saved us. That's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you're saved through faith," God saved us. It's not a work, it's a gift that God lavished on us. And then verse 7, I'm going to read it again, Ephesians 2:7. Why did God save us? It says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's another one of those attributes God's going to put on display. But that grace, that mercy, that salvation comes in a neat little package. You know, you get one of those Christmas presents, all wrapped up nice and neat. Well, God's grace and God's mercy and God's salvation comes in the package of his kindness. Look what it says. "That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." God saved us just because he's kind. God saved us, and his saving us manifests. It puts on display for all to see just how kind he is. It's his goodness, his love, his grace, his mercy, all wrapped up in this. It's kind. He is kind to you. Why? You don't deserve it. Because he wants to. God saved the condemned. See, God loved the unlovable. God was good to wicked people. The righteous judge took the punishment for the wicked criminal. Look at Romans 8. Because God's kind, look what you have. Look at Romans 8:28. Look what God says about you. Saved. Born again, Christian, look at what God says about you. Son of God, member of his family. Look what God says about you. And ask yourself as I read through these verses, ask yourself, do you really believe this? Do you? Do you really believe it? Because it says in Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Do you believe that? Come on. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, wicked sinners. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? But do you really believe that? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But yet you do it all the time when you accuse yourself of wrongdoing before God, and you think that affects your relationship with Him. You say, who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No, it's God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? Oh, it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, it doesn't depend on you. God did it all. Then he goes on in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Do you think you can? That's where you end up. Oh God, I'm so bad. I'm such a bad person. How could you ever love somebody like me? Well, that's what you're... Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let's look through the list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, we suffer. Nay, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. You see, it's about Christ. It's about Him that loved us. Not about our love for Him. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature. And that includes you. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So not only does God get to display His wisdom, He gets to display His kindness, because you know what He did for you? I mean, when He saved you, He opened up the doors of His home. He gave you complete and thorough access to His presence. If you believe what God wrote about you in Christ, you can draw near to Him. You can know Him. And you can walk with Him. And you can have the full assurance of your relationship with Him. And you can know and have the full assurance that nothing that you do or don't do will ever affect your relationship with God. He did it all. God is good. God is always good, omnibenevolent. And therefore, because you are in Christ, He's kind to you. You see, if you're saved, look, if you're saved, God has absolutely nothing but kindness for you. Nothing. And if you're saved, even God's discipline and chastisement is kind and loving. He will not beat you to a pulp. He'll simply bring you back to His presence. So when you, through Scripture, prayer, submission, and obedience, look, through Scripture we know Him. Through prayer we can speak to Him. Through submission and obedience we can walk with Him. When we draw near to God through Scripture, prayer, submission, and obedience, when we draw near to Him in this boldness and confidence to know Him and to love Him more, you know what we are showing to everybody? Not only God's kindness. Oh, that's displayed in everything that He does for us. But when the church responds to that kindness, you know what we're doing? We are putting on for display, God is faithful and He can be trusted. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean? Drawing near to God right now is an act of faith. Why? Because it's only through God's Word that you know of your right standing with your Creator. Now, think about it. You know a lot about God because of Scripture, right? In your heart, now come on, in your heart, you know you're still wicked. Do you not? How many times you've been reading the Bible and then all of a sudden finds your mind going way off over there into this mess and you're like, I'm reading the Bible. And you're thinking about some of the most wicked, perverse things in the world and you're like, what's going on? You know, I'm going to wait for the lightning bolt to come down. Well, no, God doesn't work that way. You see, if you didn't have Scripture, you know your heart is still wicked. You see, you know God is angry with the wicked every day. You know judgment's coming. That's why you still struggle at times drawing close to God. That's why you feel guilty and don't want to be in God's presence. That's that innate knowledge that you are wicked and God is holy and you deserve his punishment. You know it, and that's why you still fear death. Why do you fear death? Come on, think about it. Think about it. Why do you fear death? Why does it make you worried? You know, sometimes I think it's, well, not that I really fear being dead. I just kind of don't look forward to the process, you know? I mean, is it going to be quick? Am I going to go to sleep and just wake up dead? Or, you know, a bus going to run over me and I'm going to die in this, you know, squished mass of just gook and it's going to hurt? And is it going to be a long, drawn-out process? Or, you know, what is it? But no. You know what? If you're honest with yourself, you still fear dying because you know you're going to go into the presence of God. Right? But we've learned in Scripture about the gospel. We learn in Scripture about Christ's sacrifice for us. The Bible says that in Christ we are saved from God's wrath. We are clean, we are righteous in His eyes because Jesus took our place of punishment and Jesus gave us His place of perfection and righteousness. We know that because of Scripture. And when we believe that, folks, when we really believe it, we act upon it because that truth is like a magnet that will draw us to our Creator. Who doesn't like spending time with nice people? Do you like spending time with nice people? I like spending time with nice people. Kind people, I like them. Okay, I do. We like spending time around folks like that. And how much more God. He is good. He is kind. He has fully accepted us completely in the beloved Savior. Look, when we get it, we want to be with Him. We do. We want to be with Him. Now, I've told you guys this before. You know, some of the worst treatment I have ever received in the world, the worst treatment has been from Christians. And it makes you just want to say, oh, I don't want anything to do with that anymore. You know, I just oh, if that's Christianity, forget it. But then, you know, you think, well, now, wait a minute. God didn't do that to me. People did that to me. What's God done to me? God has always and only lavished upon me His kindness. He's been kind to me. I have a lovely family, a wife, a kids. I got a good house and a home. I got a job. I can put food on the table. I'm warm in the winter and I'm cool in the summer. I mean, I got a good life. I got salvation and eternal security, Scripture and a good understanding of what's going on in life. I mean, wow. God's good. You see, when we understand what Scripture says about God and His attributes and what He is to us, folks, we want to be with Him. Maybe the siblings in the family are dysfunctional, but God's not. God's good. He's our Father. We want to be with Him. And when we draw near to God with that bold confidence, not because of us, look at me, I'm self-righteous, I dress the right way, and I'm at church every time the doors are open. No, I draw close to God. Why? Because Jesus saved me. I got His righteousness. Okay, it's not mine. I'm wicked. But God saved me. And because Christ took my place, I got His standing. And now I can walk into God's presence and I don't have to worry. And I don't have to fret. God's accepted me and the beloved. It's done. And I don't have to worry about my failures and my personality quirks. But Jesus took all that. And God will fix it. So when we draw near, you know what we're doing? We're saying, God keeps His Word. Because if it weren't for the Word, we'd have no knowledge of that. If it weren't for the Word, we'd be hiding in the rocks and the crevices thinking, oh my, God is going to kill me. Because by nature we know we're wrong and judgment's coming. Drawing near to God is an act of faith because we act on what Scripture says about His kindness. It's His goodness toward us in Christ. His love, His grace, His mercy. So as we look back in Ephesians chapter 3. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3. So Paul starts out, he gives the church, purpose of the church, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The mere existence of the church puts on display God's wisdom. Because He had it planned from ages before. And then it says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, that purpose of glorifying Himself in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Everybody does. Everybody. There's nobody excluded. Everybody in the church has the same access. and by drawing near unto Him, to know Him, to love Him more, by taking advantage of that access we have to God in Christ, that manifests God's kindness, His faithfulness. It glorifies Him. Just think about it. God gets the glory when you are sitting there reading Scripture and praying, thankfully, that Christ took your place. That's pretty neat. Because you know what? I like that. I like to sit in the presence of God and think, I'm righteous. I'm clean. God loves me unconditionally. And that glorifies God. I like that. But that leaves us in verse 13. Because Paul says, wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. You see, Paul says, look, this whole thing is about God's glory. This whole thing is about us just being put on display by God so that He can show us how kind He is, and in that put it on display for the whole world, for all of creation. Wherefore, Paul says, because of God's plan, God's purpose, God's glory, because of that, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul's writing this from prison. And the last thing I want to say this morning is, look, God can be glorified by the individual church members. God's glorified by the church, puts on display certain of His attributes, His wisdom, His kindness, His grace, His mercy, His love, by us, giving us access. I mean, all of that's put on display just by the existence of the church. But Paul says, wherefore, because of all of this, because of God's glory, His plan in the church to glorify Himself, look, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations. Don't worry about me. Don't worry about me. These tribulations I'm going through are for you, for your glory. Now, I just want to say, we're going to wrap this. This is going to be our last point for the morning. Look, as we individually live according to God's plan and purpose, we glorify God even more. Okay? Now, the principle is the principle of John 17:4, and we're going to work it out just like we did the last one. Look at John 17:4. This is a very key passage of Scripture, one that we've looked at in depth before. John 17:4, Jesus says, I have glorified thee on earth. Again, you get that colon that tells you how He did that. Here comes a little bit of extra information to tell you how He glorified Him on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We glorify God on earth. Yeah, I know. We exist. We're members of the church. That glorifies God. We got access to God. Yep, glorifies God. We can go into God's presence and manifest His kindness. Amen. But you know what? There's one extra step. God saves us, draws us into His presence so that we might know Him. And then He sends us back out into the world that we might make Him known. Because there's other people dying too. There's other people going to hell too. There's other people that are under the condemnation of God and sin, and God wants to be kind to them too. God has enough kindness to go around for everybody. There's no pieces of the pie that's going to run out. No, God's pie is big enough for everybody. Everybody can get in on what God has available. We can glorify God on earth to the full by finishing the work He gave us to do. This then gets us back to this whole concept that we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 3 of a steward and a stewardship. Because each dispensation in the Bible deals with a very specific stewardship, a responsibility, a task, a charge that God has given, a mission that God expects the steward to complete. And we've seen that Paul's the first steward of the stewardship called the church age. We saw that God gave him that dispensation of grace, right? Gave him that dispensation to dispense to him His grace, this grace to take to the Gentiles, the mission of preaching the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. I want to walk you through just a quick overview of Paul's life. Very quick, okay? Acts chapter 20. We're going to take a look at what he says was his mission, what his concern was during his life, and then we're going to look at how he ended his life. I'm just astounded, guys. I'm astounded. I found out this morning my great-uncle died. When was it? 2 days ago?
Yesterday morning.
It was a house fire. It was on the news. It was my uncle. He died smoke inhalation. Couldn't get out of the house. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, found out my cousin, who's maybe 50, maybe, has melanoma internally. he had a brain tumor. He just was operated on last week. Melanoma, I mean, that's worse than pancreatic cancer. My aunt died 6 months ago, a year. Recently. I mean, my whole family, they're dropping off like flies. Just crazy. Like, wow, who's going to die next? And I think, it just makes you think. We were talking about it last night, me and my kids. How would you feel? What would you do if it was you that got the melanoma? And the doctor says, you got 2 weeks, three, maybe, month tops, but you're gone. What would you do? How would you feel? You know? And Paul gets to the end of his life. And we're going to look and see what he says. Well, how did he start out? Look at Acts chapter 20. We're in Acts chapter 20, right? Verse 24. Acts 20, 24. My other uncle Harold, he died, 3 months ago? What's that?
Last summer.
I mean, and it's just like, wow, you know? Wow. What's going on? Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. I mean, I wish I didn't. I do. You know, God forgive me. I mean, my life is Burger King. I want it my way. He says, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now look. Paul received a ministry. Paul received a charge. He was the first steward of the new stewardship. We've looked at this from every which way in the last month or two. Paul's ministry, he relates his ministry of preaching the gospel of grace. He relates that to a course, race course. Okay? And he says, look, I'm running this race. I'm running the course. This is my ministry to preach the gospel that God gave me to every creature possible. I don't count my life dear. I don't care. All I care about, I just want to preach the gospel to as many people as possible. Now jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here we see that Paul knew that he could very well fail in his race. He knew that he could fail in his course. He knew that he could fail to be faithful in his stewardship, fail to fulfill the mission. And because he knew that, he labored intentionally and diligently, worked hard at it. 1 Corinthians 9:23. 1 Corinthians 9:23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race, okay, a race course, run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. And then he says, watch this, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Now, you know what he's, you know why? Look, come on. It's this. Oh God, what do you want me to do? I'm going to wait. And I'm going to wait for this mystical revelation. Oh, God wants me to go over here and do this. Oh, God wants me to go over here and do this. Paul says, look, I don't run just anywhere. I don't fight just like beating the air. He says, no, I got to focus. I got my eyes set on the goal. I am focused on my enemy. I am focused. That focus comes from the revelation God gives us, not from some mystical feeling or vision or anything like that. Paul says, no, I don't run that way. I don't fight that way. He says, verse 27, it's very much more practical. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached you others, I myself should be a castaway, disqualified, off course, Knocked out in the fight. Done. He says, look, I intentionally and I diligently labor. God has given me a chore. Preach the gospel specifically to the Gentiles, not to the exclusion of the Jews. Paul did just that. He picked very strategically urban centers, and he went from Jerusalem to Antioch, Antioch out to Asia Minor, Asia Minor out into Europe. And he hit the urban centers, and he raised up a key church, trained up his key leaders, and left them with key knowledge so that they can continue making disciples out in the outlying areas. That's how Paul did it. And then he went on to another urban center where he could have more fruit and raise up another church with other leaders so that they could span out, while he went on to another place, and he worked his way from the east to the west in the known world. Very strategic, very intentional, very diligent, very disciplined. And you know what? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that meant something for Paul. And he says it in Ephesians 3:10 too. We're going to look at it in 2 Corinthians 4:16. That meant he suffered. That meant some difficulties. That meant trials. That meant tribulations. Did you guys get the mail I sent out this week from the Berean Call about dying every day, and how I think often we look at suffering and tribulations and trials from a very pragmatic, carnal perspective, that, oh, I'm suffering and that means God's not in it. No, when God's in it, you're going to suffer. That's what we see in the Bible. Was God in the crucifixion? You think that? I mean, everybody left him there, naked, nailed to a tree. Even his best friends and his ministry partners of 3.5 years left him all alone. But look what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16. This running the race, this ministry he was given, resulted in some difficulties. He says in 4:16, 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, you see, it is difficult. Our inward man is renewed day by day as we draw close to God. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That light affliction is anything and everything we could suffer in this world. And verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Keep your eyes focused on the goal. Now continue reading with me. 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house, this body, earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. We long for that new body that is eternal, glorified, and cannot sin. Verse 5. Now he that hath wrought in us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit, down payment, guaranteed. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. See, if you're comfortable in the body, it'll show you that you are walking far from God. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him rather than being disqualified. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. See, Paul understood that a life given over to running the course and running the race, fighting the fight, the gospel, preaching the gospel to every creature, that meant suffering, difficulties, trials, and tribulations. But Paul kept his eyes on the goal line. When you're running a race, you need to keep focused, right? What's your goal line, Christian? The finish line for you is the judgment seat of Christ. That's where it all ends. And as you think about that, if you have your focus on the judgment seat of Christ, you can labor with joy in the ministry of the gospel to others, even when you're in difficulties. Because you know you're investing in eternity. And then if you do that, where will that leave you when you're the one who has melanoma? Where does that leave you when you're the one that's on your deathbed? If you have kept your eyes on the finish line all your life and you have labored diligently in spite of difficulties and tribulations, you have always gotten up after you've fallen down. If you have preached the gospel as best you can to as many as you can, when you are on your deathbed, how will you feel? How will you feel? Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When it was all over, here's what Paul said. Paul was in prison for the second time in Rome. He knew he was going to die this time. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am now ready to be offered." He knew it. "The time of my departure is at hand." Here it comes. "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." Paul finished well. He was a faithful steward. And when he was on his deathbed, or in his death cell, he was waiting to be beheaded by the Romans. He was okay with that. Don't you want to finish that way? I do. I keep wondering. The way my family members are just, you know, dropping off. How about me? When it's my turn, what am I going to do? Can I say with Paul what he said? Oh boy, I want to. And so turn over to 1 Corinthians 11:1, and then we're going to go back to Ephesians and finish up. 1 Corinthians 11:1. You see, we can glorify God by finishing the work He gave us to do. We can glorify God just like Jesus said in John 17:4, "I finished the work He gave me to do on this earth." Well, Paul's the first steward. That stewardship has passed from him to us. We are Christians. We're the Gentiles. We're living in the church age. The same commission, the same stewardship Paul received, we've received it too. How can we be as faithful as Paul? 1 Corinthians 11:1. I want you to read it in your Bible. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Follow Paul. Follow Paul. Look at what he says back in Ephesians 3:10 or 3:13. Ephesians 3:13, this is what he says. He says, "Look, wherefore," this "wherefore" is "therefore," because of God's glory. Because of God's glory, God's going to get the glory in this. "I desire that you faint not on my tribulations." Hey, don't worry about me. Because what I do is for your glory. Don't faint at my tribulations for you. It's for your glory. Paul's our model. Paul is our example. Paul is the steward that started this out and finished well. He's the guy that we can follow. We too have been entrusted with the mystery of the body of Christ. We too have been entrusted with the gospel for the church age. Folks, what else matters? Tell me, come on. What else matters? What else matters? Souls of men, so that God might have the glory in saving the souls of men. But what else matters? Does your job matter? No. Does where you live matter? No. Does the kind of car you drive matter? No. Does the letters behind your name matter? All of your education, does it? No. What matters? Come on, tell me. What matters? The only thing that matters in all of this life is the gospel. Is the gospel. Because we too, just like Paul, we will be judged individually for what we have done with what God has given us. Each one of us is running our course, and we are going to get to the end, and the finish line is the judgment seat of Christ. God will put on display all of our works. What have we done with what God has given us? And we, like Paul, or like Jesus there in John 17:4, you know what? We can glorify God on earth by finishing the work He gave us to do. We can. Paul did. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, you just saw it. That's the course that's been given to us to run. That's the fight that's been given us to fight. And yeah, there's difficulties, tribulation, there's going to be problems, and it's going to hurt. Just like running a race, just like training, just like fighting a fight. Look, but it's our ministry and it's our mission, and nothing else is as important. Nothing. Nothing. And that means that, like Paul, we need to be intentional and diligent in the mission that God has given us. And that mission, like Paul says in verse 13, folks, is to live and labor for the glory of others. See, you already got it. Now, I know, we're still a work in process. But look, in evangelism, look, intentionally and diligently laboring to rescue lost sinners from the wrath of God, we are laboring for their glory so that they might have a home in glory, so that they might also enjoy that glorified body, and so that God might have the glory in them. Evangelism, edification, intentionally, diligently laboring to help other believers grow in Christ and live for Him according to what Scripture says, that they might receive the full reward of inheritance, their crown of glory, like Paul says. And as we do this, God is glorified all the more. Because there's just more people to put on display. There's more people that can put His wisdom and His kindness on display for all to see. His wonderful attributes manifested for all of creation. God's purpose in the church is His glory. So live for His glory. Three things. Be saved. Draw near to God in Christ. So that you might know Him and love Him more each and every day. Just know Him and love Him more. And then go forth from His presence and live for Him by finishing the work He gave you to do. That's why we started this church. Because we have this desire in common to do this work. And I think that we can do more together as a church than we ever could apart as individuals in separate works and separate ministries. We've banded together to do this. And you know what? You know, as we look at our purpose statement to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and I'll finish with this thought. If we live that way, be saved, draw near to God to know Him, love Him more each day, and then go forth to make Him known. If we live that way, you know what we find? That's where our joy is. That's where you're going to find your joy. That's where you're going to even find the happiness. That's where you're going to find that fulfillment, because we glorify God. We're here to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And in order to enjoy God now and forever, we have to glorify Him. But if we intentionally and diligently live for God's glory, we will enjoy Him. And when we enjoy Him, that glorifies Him all the more. So look, God is good and kind. He and He only can give you lasting joy. He can give you joy today in the midst of the trials and difficulties and tribulations. He can give you joy in your deathbed. I mean, can't He? If you're the guy that's hooked up to the chemotherapy and the cancer treatment ward, can't you be the guy that has joy? And because you know that at the end of it all, you get to go to glory. You know, on your deathbed. And then for eternity. God's done that for you. You know, everything else in the end, whatever else you would live for, is going to leave you empty and disappointed. It will. Go ahead. Invest in the American dream. Invest in your career. Invest in status. Invest in even wonderful things like charitable organizations. Go ahead. Give it a shot. And when it's all over and you're hanging out on your deathbed, what's it worth? Saw a special on TV the other day. This kid, some kid, was trying to eat lunch while the news was on there at work. They have these TVs on 24/7. Some kid wanted to build 18 houses for poor people in Latin America. 18 houses before he was 18. And he did it. And they put him on CNN. I thought, well, great. You know, I don't have any problem with feeding people and building houses. Great, we've done that. Done that a lot. But if you don't give them the gospel, they're going to die and go to hell. In 100 years, those houses are a pile of dust, and you got nothing. Nothing. Only one thing is going to result in eternal joy. Only one thing, and that's God. God, knowing Him and making Him known. And that's why we're here. That's why we started this church. That's why we have suffered now for almost a year. That's why we're going to be investing thousands of dollars in reaching our community so that we can in turn invest tens of thousands of dollars into investing that gospel anywhere God would open up a door for us. And I'll tell you what, too, I was thinking about this week. I don't want to, missions. You think about taking the gospel to other people. I want to take the gospel to where God's opened doors for us. And we got more work than we could ever do where God has already opened doors for us as a church. We don't have to go try and open doors. We don't have to push it. We don't have to do anything. All we have to do is just take advantage of all the open doors He's already given us. Folks, we've got open doors in Belize, Colombia, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, Mexico, United States, Canada, Argentina, Chile, Paraguay, Uruguay, Bolivia, Cuba. We got people in Cuba, Dominican Republic. God has opened doors for us. We need to be intentional and diligent about that. When we are, folks, we will enjoy God. We will. Because that's where we're walking with Him. That's what we need to be about. Stop beating yourself up for being a sinner. Okay? Strive for holiness. But realize you're still dysfunctional and you're a mess. In that, God has glory because He saved you. So draw near to Him. Don't ever let your failures and your dysfunctional attitudes or whatever, don't let any of that keep you from always being with God in His presence through the Word, Scripture, and submission and obedience. Okay? Draw close to Him to listen to Him through the Word. Talk to Him in prayer. And then walk with Him in submission and obedience. And then be intentional about sharing your faith and working with other believers to help them grow in Christ. That's what we desire to do as a church, and that's what we intend to do. Okay? And in that, God will have the glory. To the intent that now God might have all the glory in everything that is the church. And that includes us. So let's pray.